So the reading today is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So that's page 1129. So Romans chapter 2, up to verse 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, where his judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by very nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
I want to start this morning. Some of you will have heard of a Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was an author and a journalist in the 20th century, and he became a Christian quite late on in life, and he caused a certain amount of upset after he became a Christian with some of his outspoken comments. Here's how Muggeridge described churches. He described them as refuges for fugitives from God. You can see how people might have been upset, but you sort of know what he means, don't you? If you can convince yourself that going to church week by week and saying the right words and praying the right prayers, if you can convince yourself that that will make you right with God, well, then you don't need the gospel. You don't need Jesus because you think you're all right. It also means you can look down on other people, doesn't it? It means you can look down on other people who don't go to church and don't say all the right words and so on, and you can feel pretty good about yourself. There's nothing more affirming of yourself than being critical of other people, is there? People who aren't jumping through the same hoops as you are. Last Sunday, if you were here, we read in Romans 1 about those who want nothing to do with God, or those who say that God isn't there at all. And we read what they were like. It's up in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 1. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, and all the rest of it. If there's no God, then there's no morality. And if there's no God and no morality, then you can go ahead and just live any old way you want. Now, Paul's letters were written to be read out in churches. So we ought to think about this letter being read out in the church in Rome. And you can sort of imagine the people in the congregation there, I think, nodding their heads in agreement. Paul sets out this catalogue of the sins of atheists, and you can just see the people there going, isn't that shocking? Tut, tut, tut. These wretched pagans, what are they like? But what do you expect? That's what atheists are like. That's what the godless, that's how the godless behave. And we are not a bit surprised. So what Paul says next, I think, comes as a real kick in the teeth. Look at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. Just being religious on Sundays doesn't mean you can get away with anything and everything through the rest of the week. So don't go around feeling superior, says Paul, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, some people say that this bit of Romans that we've read this morning, that it was written specifically to the Jews. And I don't think that's right. Paul says literally in the first verse, you have no excuse, O man. It isn't addressed to the Jews, it's addressed to everyone who's religious. Verse 3 is addressed to human beings. So this is for us too. Paul will come to the Jews if you're here next week. But this is for us. This is for us. It's not just about Jews. Paul is challenging everyone in Rome who goes to church, and everyone everywhere else who goes to church, and us who go to church 20 centuries later. So the second half of chapter 1 was about paganism, those who say there's no God. The first half of chapter 2 is about moralism, legalism. Those who think God will be happy provided we go to church on Sunday and we go through the motions, whatever the rest of the week might look like. Up in the last verse of chapter 1, Paul was talking about atheists who approve of sinful behavior. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about those who disapprove of sinful behavior. And they say, tut, tut, and they feel superior because they do believe in God and they're religious. So here's how it works. You're a sinner, and secretly I'm glad about that because that makes me feel better about myself. It's easy to draw lines, isn't it? To draw lines about how people should or shouldn't behave, and to be careful always to draw them so that you're standing on the right side of the line. So here's where we start in Romans 2. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't compare yourself with others. It's easy to find extenuating circumstances to excuse our behavior, I think, isn't it? She was so unkind, is it any wonder I gossip about her? He just went too far. I mean, that's why I swore at him. And we make ourselves out to be somehow a victim. Tim Keller has said, condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. And way back in the 17th century, Thomas Hobbes was a philosopher. He wrote this. He talked about people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of others. Now that's exactly what Paul is writing about here. Those who pass judgment on others. Now, it's really important that we see the difference between making judgments and passing judgment. Making judgment is about discerning the difference between right and wrong. It's an essential part of living a godly life. It's discerning how we should live and how we shouldn't live, and helping each other to do that by encouraging each other and rebuking each other. That's making judgments. We should be doing that. Passing judgment is a different thing. It's more like passing sentence. It's saying someone is a bad person or a good person. It's judgmentalism. You see the difference? Only God can pass judgment, because only God can see the heart. So Paul says in verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. When we set ourselves up in judgment over anyone, we're condemning ourselves. Verse 3, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? When you point a finger at anyone, as everyone knows, you point a finger at somebody, there are three fingers pointing back at yourself. And that's a really good picture of what Paul is saying here. So he says in verse 1, whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgments do the same things. So we can be ever so pious in church on a Sunday, ever so religious, ever so quick to point out the sins of others and wag a finger about it, but moral people need the gospel just as much as immoral people do. Religious people need the gospel just as much as irreligious people do. And that's what the religious are trying to dodge. You don't need the gospel if you're good enough yourself. Religious people are running away from Jesus. They're running away from the gospel. Despite the fact they're sitting in church, they're running away from the gospel just as much as the atheists are. They're fugitives from God. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, that famous parable Jesus told. The younger son, he disobeys his father, he lives disgracefully in blatant immorality. And then the older son is obedient, and he does everything the father asks of him. But it turns out at the end of the parable, doesn't it, that both sons are equally lost, equally alienated from the father. Well, if you like, Romans chapter 1 is the younger brother. Lost, condemned, running after idols, wants nothing to do with God the Father. Romans 2 is the older brother, saying all the right things, looking down at the younger brothers, but all along, just as lost. And here's the crucial difference. The atheist, the younger brother, he knows exactly where he stands. He knows he's in all sorts of trouble. The religious person, the older brother, thinks they're just fine. And it makes them much harder to reach. Legalism is a substitute for repentance. You don't need the gospel if you think you're good enough yourself. Now, we just have to stop and ask ourselves, I think, could that be the danger at a church like City? We're respectable churchgoers. The danger is we might be like the religious older brothers or sisters, feeling good about ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. A halo has to slip only a few inches to become a noose. So let's be sure that we're not living with spiritual wing mirrors, with our eyes always on people behind us, looking at their sins, taking reassurance from their shortcomings, feeling better about ourselves by comparing ourselves with them. Ed Welch has written a little book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. I don't know how well you can see that, but it's a great book. And it's a real wake-up call for those of us who are tempted or sliding into this danger of looking down on others to feel better about ourselves. Listen. The only person it's safe to compare yourself with is Jesus. The only person it's safe to compare yourself with is Jesus. That's what gives us a proper perspective. When we look at Jesus and then look at unbelievers, if we're honest about ourselves, we won't be feeling superior. We'll be saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Not proud but humble. Not judgmental but grateful. Don't compare yourself with others. Compare yourself with Jesus. Now, as Paul goes on, he says something I think we find a little difficult, a little disconcerting. Did you feel uncomfortable as we had verse 6 read just now? Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. And maybe you want to say, what? Paul, didn't you just say it's faith that saves us? Didn't you just say up in chapter 1, verse 17, it's from by faith from first to last? Have you changed your mind, Paul, since you wrote verse 1? Well, of course, Paul hasn't changed his mind. Paul is quoting Psalm 62. Look what Paul says. You reward everyone according to what they have done. Well, what has the psalmist done? Here's what it says in verse 1. My soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. From God, not from himself. What have the psalmist's enemies done? Well, they've tried to tear him down. Here's what it says. Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. And they do that so that they feel better about themselves. God judges not by what we say, but by what we do. And how we live is a demonstration of what we are inside. It's the evidence of who we're trusting. It's a sort of spiritual character index. Living a godly life won't save you. Living a godly life is the evidence that you really have been saved. And here's what's going to happen at the end of history. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done. That's what Jesus said. You'll be judged by how you live. Don't compare yourself with others. You'll be judged by how you live. It's what a person does that reveals what a person is in his heart. So God will repay each person according to what they have done. Not according to what they have said in church on Sunday or in home group or at CU. Not how faithful they are in coming to church week by week. No, verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Despite all their holier-than-thou attitude and words, people who haven't been transformed by the gospel, who are just religious, who are just trying to feel good about themselves, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 8. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Their lives haven't been transformed by the gospel. Now, those of you who've known me for a while probably know that I often have problems sleeping. And I'm often up at stupidly early hours in the morning. And I have Radio 4 on and I hear various programs. And one of them that I hear is Farming Today. You'd be surprised how much I know about farming for a guy who lives in the city. And what I want to do now is give you a short lesson on hollow heart disease in lettuces. You ready? Here we go. If we have a really wet summer, when it comes to autumn, the lettuces look fine on the outside, but they turn out to have this hollow heart disease, because inside they're just mush, and they're useless. And they just get thrown away, and the lettuce growers, the poor old lettuce growers, are left seriously out of pocket. People who are just religious are hollow heart people. They look all right on the outside. They have what Martin Luther King used to call a high blood count of creeds and an anemia of deeds. Hollow heart disease. At the end of the day, we really believe, only as much of the Bible as we put into practice. God isn't impressed by words. Words are cheap. It's like that song in that old musical, My Fair Lady. Words, words, I'm so sick of words. Sing me no song, read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time, show me. Now, God might just be saying that to some of us. Justification, which Paul is going to write so much about in Romans, justification being made right with God, justification is like someone who pays your membership for a club. They pay for it for you. But when you walk into the club, you need to show your membership card, your photo ID. The membership costs you nothing at all, but you need to bring with you the evidence that you're a member. You need to demonstrate it. And the evidence of a heart given to Jesus is a life lived for Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. The evidence of a heart given to Jesus is a life lived for Jesus. Salvation is not just what we are saved from, it's what we're saved for. And we're saved to live out lives which bring glory to God. It's like Moses with the Israelites in captivity in Egypt. And he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness." Not just let my people go so we're not here in Egypt any longer and that's the end of the story. No, the purpose is let my people go so they may worship me. The evidence of a heart given to Jesus, delivered from sin, forgiven, right with God, the evidence for that is a life lived for Jesus. And if there's no evidence, if there's no membership card, photo ID, something's wrong. God isn't impressed by words and religiosity. What counts is a life lived for God. In every corner, and in every detail, the evidence we're saved. And religious people aren't doing that. Are you? Am I? Is it even possible to live a life 100% for God all the time? That's why the gospel is such good news. This gospel which religious people are trying to dodge. When you trust Jesus, you're born again. And when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and begins to transform your life so that you actually, in practice, on the ground, before the world, become more and more and more like Jesus. Apart from the gospel, no real change, no lasting change is possible. Without the gospel, without saving faith in Jesus, without a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, all our efforts to be good are just a waste of time. Listen to what J.C. Ryle had to say about religious people. 150 years ago, he said, "I pity those who try to be holy without Christ. Your labor is in vain. You are putting money in a bag with holes. You are pouring water into a sieve. You are rolling a huge round stone uphill. Believe me, you are beginning at the wrong end. You must come to Christ first, and he shall give you his sanctifying spirit. A holy life is the result of salvation, not a condition for salvation." Now, as we go on through these verses, if you look at verses 9 and 10, they are basically repeating what Paul said in verses 7 and 8 about those who do evil and those who do good. And what's extra is what he's emphasizing now particularly is that this is for everyone, not just the Jews, everyone. Verse 9, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So it doesn't matter whether you come from a Christian family, or a religious family, or an atheist family. It doesn't matter if you're someone who was sent to Sunday school when you were a kid or not. Doesn't matter if you're from the Western world or from Australia or America or the Far East. None of that matters. Forget all of that. Don't compare yourself with others. You'll be judged. If you say you're a Christian, you'll be judged by how you live. That's the evidence that you've been saved. Whoever you are. Here's the question Paul is addressing back then in the early church. Is it an advantage to be a Jew, knowing the Old Testament law? And what about the Gentile, in ignorance of the Old Testament law? That question wasn't just important 1,000 years ago in the first century church. It's really important for us this morning, 2,000 years later. Lots of people ask us, if we're Christians, don't they? What about people who never heard the gospel? What about them? What happens to people who never heard the gospel? Well, later on in Romans, Paul is going to write this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. What is that going to mean? Well, looking first at those who have the Bible, verse 12. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So here are people who have the scriptures in their hands, but they're unable to obey them. And the law does, all it does, it just highlights their sin and condemns them. And they're judged by the law. But what about those who don't have the law, who don't have the Bible, who've never heard God's word? Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. They're sinners too, and they're going to perish too. It's pretty solemn, isn't it? Pretty solemn. The bottom line is this. Those who know the scriptures are sinners under condemnation. And those who don't know the scriptures are sinners under condemnation. It isn't knowing God's will that makes someone right with God. It's obeying God's will. And no one does that. No one. All the law does is put into writing what God has already written in our hearts. So look at verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, here it is, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. So, those who have never seen a Bible, those who have never met a Christian, they know murder and theft are wrong. They know parents should be honored. They know adultery is wrong. They've never even heard of the Ten Commandments, perhaps. But, verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. But they still can't live rightly. So we can summarize like this. Conscience is enough to save someone, condemn someone. Only the gospel can save them. Conscience is enough to condemn someone. Only the gospel can save them, whoever they are. Now, what an incentive for evangelism, right? That should affect what we do as Christians. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China in the 19th century. And one of his converts, a man called Nyi, asked Taylor, "How long have you had the gospel in England?" And Taylor said, "Oh, several hundred years." "What?" exclaimed Nyi in astonishment. "What? Several hundred years? Is it possible you've known about Jesus so long and only now come to tell us? My father sought the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why did you not come sooner?" I think sometimes you hear people saying about Christians, "Why do these Christians keep going on and on about Jesus and the gospel? Why can't they just shut up?" Well, here's why. Christians know that people aren't saved by being religious or coming to church. Christians know that people aren't saved by trying to follow their consciences to the very best of their ability. Christians believe that hell will be full of people who thought they were all right because they were religious. Does that trouble you? There's a man called John Harper who was on the Titanic when it sailed in 1912. And when the iceberg struck and the ship began to sink, Harper was seen making his way up the deck, yelling, "Women, children, and the unsaved," into the lifeboats. And later in the icy water, he was seen swimming frantically from person to person, trying to lead people to Christ. And one young man who survived it all recalled how Harper asked him if he was saved. And when he said no, Harper took off his life jacket and threw it to him and said, "Here, you need this more than I do." All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Let's make sure that City Church is not a refuge for fugitives from God, where people can feel good about themselves because they're religious. Let's demonstrate the power of the gospel in our transformed lives. And let's never tire of hearing the gospel. It bothers me occasionally when someone says to me, "I come to City Church and we keep hearing the gospel, and every week it's the gospel, and then it's the gospel again. I mean, we know the gospel, let's go on from there." You can't go on from there. You can't go on from the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and the evidence that you have heard it and understood it and committed your life to Jesus and been saved is that your life is transformed and it looks different, and you're living it out, not just on Sundays, but in front of the world day by day and year by year, and bringing glory to God by doing that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we find these things difficult and solemn. We do thank you so much that we're not saved by what we do, but by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we celebrate it week by week and rejoice in what you've done in us through Jesus. Father, please forgive us if we just then sit back and think we don't have to do anything and we can live any old way we like. Help us to recognize that the evidence and proof and outworking of that wonderful salvation is a life transformed, not just outwardly going through the motions of religion, but in every corner and every moment living our lives for the Lord Jesus. Forgive us if we've been just religious, and help us to live our whole lives for you, for your glory. Amen.